If you would turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy, I remember spending some time with Dr. Jack Mitchell, who used to be the president of Multnomah School of the Bible. And one of the things that always impressed me about Dr. Jack was that, we were at a Florida staff conference, must have been in the early 70s, and he was preaching from the book of Hebrews, and he preached the whole week without a note. And he had this old, beat-up Bible, and he'd come and it had this big elastic band around it, and he would just pull that elastic band off, and then he would begin to preach. And at points in the message, he'd say, "Now, just a second, that's on the left-hand side of the page, it's about halfway down," and then he would quote about 8 verses. And as I got some time with Dr. Jack, I said, how did you get a hold of the Word of God like that? And he said, "Well, almost from the first day of his conversion, or very early in his Christian experience, he just began to teach the Word. He would just go study it, and then he would teach it and preach it. And that over the years, as he taught the Word, it just became so familiar to him that he was able to do this, in particular with some books that were his favorites. Well, 1 and 2 Timothy happen to be my favorite books. It may have to do with the fact that they are books instructing leaders, and that leadership is an area that I'm vitally interested in the development of leaders. And this particular message this morning, I don't know how many times I have preached it, but I was asked to do it again, and I'm delighted to do it because it's one of those passages that's just very familiar to me, and I really enjoy it. And let me encourage you to think in terms of when you're studying the Word and quiet time and so on, navigators live in compartments, and it's not very good. I asked Howie Hendricks one time, I said, "Howie, how do you get your Bible reading program, your scripture memory, and your Bible study all done in one day, and plus some prayer time and all of these other things?" And he said, "You navigators, you make me nervous, because you live in all these little compartments." He said, "I'll tell you what I do, and you do with it what you want." But then he explained that his method of Bible study, scripture memory, and meditation and all of that is that he gets up every morning and he spends an hour in the Word. And he gets his message prep and his personal edification and everything from that. And then he says, "It's very natural for me to go to prayer and I pray." And I said, "Well, what about the scripture memory?" He said, "Well, as you meditate hour after hour on portions of scripture, then obviously it becomes so familiar to you, it becomes part of your life." And I make it a practice to stay in a book for months. I'm working in some messages now for a conference I'm going to speak at in December. 8 messages on the subject of leadership to some Presbyterians. And I have spent it's over 2 months on one verse, 1 Timothy 1:5. And most of that was just in meditation, review, reflection, and then taking the English helps and doing word studies. And then just in the last 2 weeks, I've begun to write, and I probably have got about 15 pages of writing just on that one verse. And I'll tell you, I'm becoming familiar with what the theme is. You do get a hold of things, and you begin to pray that into your life so that as you're driving your car, it's a very familiar thing. And you have to find your balance. There are times when you want to hit it in terms of a reading program. There are times when you want to go a little more slowly, and you have to find out what is comfortable for you. But I feel like, for me personally, I have never been successful. I'm going to say something that not many navigators will say to you. I have never been successful in getting the hand operative in my life, all the fingers and the thumb, all at the same time. I just can't handle it. I cannot hear the Word, read the Word, study the Word, memorize the Word, meditate on the Word, all at the same time or even in the same week. And so I take time and I figure out, for the next 3 months, where do I want to spend my time? The important thing is the intake of the Word into your life. God doesn't care how you get it in there. You just get it into your life. And so use some of those thoughts, and that's what I'm going to share with you this morning in terms of, that's the process by which I have outlined this particular passage. Just spent months and months in meditation on it. 2 Timothy chapter 2. The subject is principles of spiritual reproduction. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. And also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. The hardworking farmer ought to receive his the hardworking farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. Spiritual reproduction. Let me give you three principles from this chapter that I think are key in this passage. Most of you, of course, are familiar with that second verse. That is a kind of a theme verse of the Navigators. The problem is, again, that like most of us, we focus on a verse rather than the context. And the context is probably more important than the verse when you get the whole thing outlined and you see what he's really coming at. The first principle is what I call the principle of power. The principle of power in verse 1. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And so that the principle of power is grace. It's grace. You're here in this auditorium at this moment by grace. Your salvation is by grace. Your sanctification or your growth is by God's grace. Your glorification will be by God's grace. The whole thing, gang, is tied up in grace. And here's Paul writing to Timothy some principles of spiritual reproduction. He says, now, Timothy, let's start with the main thing. The main thing is still the main thing. You, therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. If you want to be successful in spiritual reproduction and reproducing your lives in the lives of other people, you are strong in grace. Now, what does that mean? And we all have heard different definitions of grace. One that I like is that grace is favor extended from one person to another. Grace is favor extended from one to another. You therefore, my son, be strong in grace, in the favor extended to you from God, namely Christ Jesus. Well, let me give you some ideas of how to be strong in grace. The first thing is to remember your standing. To remember your standing. Romans 3:24. Being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. To be strong in grace, gang, remember back in 2 Corinthians 15:10, where Paul says, I am what I am by the grace of God? The context of that is, he's looking back, and just before that, he says, I am worse than the worst sinner. I persecuted the church. In fact, the word that he uses there is that he is worse than an abortion. That's how ugly, that's the self-image he had about his previous life. But he says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. Now, how could Paul do that? How can on one hand, he look back there and say, that's me, and on the other hand, he says, by the grace of God, I am what I am? Because he remembered his standing. The tremendous standing he had in Christ Jesus because of grace. Let me use a personal illustration to make this point. Some of you know that I have a rather seedy background. I played some professional hockey, was involved in professional athletics for a number of years, and basically grew up in a home totally void of any religious practice or orientation. There were no restraints placed upon my life, and so from about the age of 14 to 22, I ran literally wild. And I had the money to do it. I had a good career going for me, and we were being paid under the table as hockey players, amateur hockey players, and things were going real well. The problem was that that fast track was more than I could handle. And I got into all kinds of trouble. In fact, in about an 18-month period, at the age of 19, I guess, I had two felony counts that I was not only charged with but convicted on. And then subsequent to that, we came to the States, and as we tried to immigrate into the States, we had great difficulty because of this criminal background. And in fact, we were actually refused by the United States Consulate in Toronto. They turned down our application, but we had lived in the States at Urbana, Illinois for a year in training with the navigators, just on a student visa, and we had, our daughter was born there. And as we were reviewing this with the United States Consulate in Canada, he said, "Well, I see here that your daughter was born in Urbana." I said, "That's right." And he said, "Well, she's an American citizen." I said, "Yeah, I think that's right." She actually held dual citizenship at that point. And he said, "Well, on the basis of the fact that you're parents of a U.S. citizen, I think we can get you an exemption on this and we'll get you into the country." So that's how we got in. But as we began to realize that this criminal record was going to hinder any move that we would want to make within the navigators, particularly if we wanted to go overseas, which is always a possibility with the navs. And even last year, in March, we were going to Australia, Nancy and I, on a ministry trip. And in filling out the visa application, it asks, "Do you have a criminal record?" And as we were filling these out, I said to Nancy, "How do you think I should answer that?" She said, "Well, put down no." And the reason is that we had applied for what is known as a Queen's Pardon from the Canadian government through the British consulate, because the Queen, up until, 6 months ago or a few months ago, was still the figurehead of the government in Canada. So we had applied for a pardon, just like Nixon and Ford, you know, that kind of a pardon. Not quite. I want to read you part of that pardon, though, okay? It's written in the King James Version, so you'll have to... It says, "And whereas we have since been implored on the behalf of Robert James Sheffield to extend a pardon to him with respect to the said convictions, the Honorable Solicitor General has submitted a report to us upon this case. Now therefore know ye that having taken these things into consideration and for good causes, we are willing to extend the royal clemency unto him. We have pardoned, remitted, and released him from the said convictions, and of and from all and every penalty to which he was liable in pursuance thereof." Now that's the best, for me, that's the best personal illustration of grace and to remember your standing that I can come up with. What that meant is that when we filled out that Australian visa, and what they do is they do computer checks on you. They check, first of all, with the FBI, and then they send it to the Royal Canadian Mounted Police. And we know that the record comes back, or the sheet comes back, we have no record of this man. Because it has been lifted, forgotten, buried, and never again will raise its head. Now, gang, that's what God does for us in grace. Remember the grace which he has extended to you and I. So remember your standing, which is by grace. Now, that's one thing on grace. The other thing is, in case you haven't realized this, and some of you have not gone through hard times yet in your Christian experience. Some of you are on the Christian high. It's fairly new. Growth is fairly new to you, and everything is exciting and fantastic, and it is. But there will come a time when you need to realize that his grace is sufficient for everything in your life and your ministry. His grace, and his grace alone, is totally sufficient for everything in your life and your ministry. We have a gal over in our church that Nancy and I have been real friends with, They have a couple of teenage kids, and so our families are involved. She's into her second marriage and already separated from that relationship. And about 3 months ago, her little four-year-old was diagnosed with Burkitt's cancer, and in 3 months, he was dead. Just happened three, four weeks ago. And she was over the house yesterday morning. And you know, there is nothing, there is absolutely nothing that we can say to her. In fact, she's going to a secular psychologist who is absolutely distorting her mind, you know, in terms of the rationale and the reasons behind it. And what Nancy and I do, all we do is say, look, there are just a couple of things that we want to remind you about. And we do it every time we're with her. God is love. God had a perfect plan in mind. We don't understand His plan, but we know His grace is sufficient. And there she was yesterday, 4 weeks. Yeah, it's 4 weeks today that little Damon died. And I thought, she is a trophy of God's grace. With her background, and her folks live here in town, her mother and her sister, and they absolutely condemn her to death because of these divorces and these relationships and so on. And, you know, we just take a neutral position and try and reinforce the fact that God is love, He's got a perfect plan, and His grace is sufficient. And it's beautiful to watch her. About 2 years ago, one of our staff had come home from Australia with his wife also dying of cancer. She'd had a mastectomy over there, then they discovered that it was in her brain and vital organs. And so they sent her back home basically to die. And it lingered on for, oh, maybe 6, 9 months, I suppose, when they really knew that there was no hope. And yet they struggled with all of that and all of the treatments that they can prescribe and went through of all of that. Well, finally I got that dreaded phone call that Linda had died. And I knew I had to call Dave back. And Dave lived in my house. In fact, they met while Dave was living in my house because Linda lived in the house behind us at the University of Wisconsin, and we were all involved in the ministry together. So I married them. So we were very intimate with Dave and Linda. And I didn't know what to say to him when I, you know, had to call. In fact, I put it off for about 20 minutes to a half hour. Finally, Nancy said, well, just call him. Just call him and see how he's doing. So I called. And he came right on the phone, and he said, Bob, man, I'm glad you called. Let me share some stuff that God is doing. And he went through this stuff. Well, I'm sitting there, and tears are just, I mean, three kids. At that time, I think there were 6, 4, and 2 that he's left with, and he's 30, I think Dave's about 32, 33 years old, and it was 30. And I'm sitting there, absolutely devastated, and he's ministering to me. And then, this was the one that really kind of tore me up. He said, Brian had gone to school this morning. She died 7 o'clock in the evening. Brian's in school the next morning. And in their opening exercises, the teacher says, well, let's share something exciting that happened yesterday. So all the kids share their exciting things. And little Brian says, well, I want to share something too. But I don't want anybody to be sad. He said, we've had the greatest thing ever happen that can happen to our family. My mommy went to be with Jesus last night. The teacher, it wiped her out, non-Christian. She had to leave the room and go call Dave. She said, Dave, what's going on? Mr. Haynes, did Linda die last night? Yeah, Linda died. She said, well, I can't believe Brian's... And then Dave just preached a little homily on the grace of God and, you know, life is what it is, and we believe that God is in this, and Linda's in a better place. And she said, well, can I come to the memorial service? And I met her there. I flew over for the memorial service, and, I mean, she was still in a state of shock. See, grace is sufficient, gang. God's grace is sufficient for the hardest things in life. And certainly, if God's grace is sufficient for the hardest things in life, then God's grace is sufficient for our ministry and reproducing our lives. And that's a scary thing. You know, most of us are not going to have to face all of that that kind of hardship in our lives. Some of us will. God will call on us to suffer through some of that. But where's the application of grace in our ministries? And it's there, but do we draw on it? And you know 2 Corinthians 12:9, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. God's grace is totally sufficient. So now we said two things about grace. Remember your standing. It's by grace. Remember that His grace is sufficient for life and ministry. And in my study on this subject of grace, I wanted to find, I'm a how-to man. I want to find out, how do you appropriate grace to your life? How do you do this? And we're instructed, of course, in 2 Peter 3:18, that we're to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So here's a commandment, and no commandment is ever given in the Bible without some instruction on how to do that. And so as I began to research and do a study on the word grace, I found that there were very few verses on the how-to in terms of growing in grace. But there are a couple. One of them is in Hebrews 4:16. It says, "Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive help and find grace to help in time of need." So to grow in grace, we're to draw near to the throne of grace. Now, what does that mean? Well, obviously, it has to do with your personal and intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. That if we're to appropriate grace to our lives, we need to be cultivating our relationship with Jesus Christ. Nancy and I have been married 20 years last week. And my testimony is that it is harder after 20 years to stay intimate with that woman than it was in the beginning of our time together. By the way, she comes right back. I say 20 years of marriage is a great tribute to my patience. And she has some things to say about that. You can be sure. But you know, gang, really, when I think back on the courting days in the early part of our marriage, I worked like crazy to spend time with her. And to spend hours of talk and just to be with her. Do I do that after 20 years? Yeah. But it takes a lot more commitment and a lot harder work. Not that the love has dimmed any, but I think somewhere back there we get into the habit, we get sloppy in our habits with one another. And we let that begin to slip and slip. Well, it's the same thing in our relationship with God. In the early stages of our Christian lives, and particularly when you come around an organization like the Navigators, where you get plugged into Christian growth and the quiet time and all of these things, they're kind of exciting in the beginning. And then after 2 or 3 or 4 years or 5 years, it's kind of routine. I understand what you're saying, but... And then after 10, it really begins to dim. And gang, we need to really work at it. If you want to be successful in spiritual reproduction, it is a direct result of your relationship with Jesus Christ. It is a direct equation. And if you wonder why you're not reproducing your life spiritually, then the first check you want to take on your life is, how is your devotional life? Are you really growing in your intimacy with Jesus Christ? There are a couple of other instructions on how to grow in grace. Interesting instructions. You grow in grace by walking humbly. You grow in grace by walking humbly. James 4:6, God is opposed to the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Now, what does that mean? Well, I think it has to do, gang, with surrender. To grow in grace means to be surrendered, because surrender really is the ultimate test of humility, isn't it? When you think of being surrendered to God, you're able then to walk humbly. When you think of being surrendered or submitted to other people, then you're able to walk humbly before God and before men. And he says that if you do not desire or make that commitment and walk humbly before me and before men, then I am opposed to you. Very few times is God opposed to us in the Scriptures. But here is one area, in the area of humility, he says, if you don't get this issue settled in your life, it's not just kind of a little sin you live with all through your living days, but I am actually going to oppose you. And I don't know what it's like to be opposed by God, and I have no desire to find out. I want to walk humbly before God and before men. Lawrence Sandys often asks the question, because he worked with Billy Graham for so many years, occasionally 9 months out of a year he would spend with Billy in the Crusades, and he's often asked the question, what is the key to Billy Graham's success, or what is one of the keys to the reason that Billy has been used so effectively around the world? And Lauren's immediate response is that Acts 24:16 is his life verse. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience before God and before men. Now, to have that clear conscience, you've got to walk humbly. First of all, in your relationship with God, just to be submitted and surrendered, but also in your relationship with men. So, one final illustration on this business of developing your relationship with God and growing in grace at the throne of grace. I've used this before, and you know Ray Ho is the Midwest Regional Director. Ray is a fellow Commonwealth member. He is a Jamaican, okay, Chinese-Jamaican, holds a Commonwealth passport. And, of course, I'm a Canadian, and I still hold my Canadian passport. And Ray and I, about 4 or 5 years ago, got the opportunity to go to England. Well, you know, for two Commonwealth members to go to England, when you get a little time off, what are you going to do? Well, obviously, we're going to go see the Queen. So we took off, got a car. I let Ray drive, because in Jamaica, they're familiar with that kind of driving over there, with the wheels on the wrong side of the car and all that stuff. And he safely got us to our destination, Buckingham Palace. And so there we were. I mean, it's got to be funnier than a crutch, you know, because there's Ray, Chinese, obviously Chinese, camera, and I'm there, camera, and there we are peeking through the iron fence, looking into the courtyard of Buckingham Palace. And finally a policeman came by and said, gentlemen, what are you looking for? And we said, well, we're Commonwealth members. He's a Jamaican and I'm a Canadian. We've come a long way. We'd like to see the Queen, just catch a glimpse of her. And he said, well, gentlemen, I'm sorry. I hate to disappoint you, but she's not in. And, of course, I got a little indignant. I thought, well, you know, what does this flatfoot know? I mean, how would he know whether the Queen is in? She doesn't check in and out with him. And he said, well, the reason you can tell is that her flag is not flying over the palace. When her flag is flying, then you know she's in residence. And I thought that sounded reasonable. I said, well, where is she? And he said, well, she's at Windsor Castle. She has two places like this. And so we said, well, how do we get to Windsor Castle? So we spent the hour or whatever it was, took us to get over there. And same trick all over again. There we are at Windsor Castle, you know, cameras through the iron fence and so on. And then we got home. And I got thinking about this in terms of my relationship with God. Here we would travel all that way, and we get a little time. We go try to catch a glimpse of this Queen who could give a rip about us. And we really, you know, didn't give a rip about her. But that at any moment, I can have an audience with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And boy, it just really got to me in terms of how sloppy we are in our relationship with God in drawing near to the throne of grace. You know, we just spend hours, gang, in trivia. Hours we spend in trivia. And find it very hard to spend minutes in the presence of the King. So, first principle is the principle of power, which is grace. Remember your standing, His sufficiency, and to grow in grace. Now, the second principle is what I call the principle of practice. Looking back at the passage, verse 2, "And the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Now there's two aspects to this principle of practice. The first is to be a committed learner. The second is to be a committed communicator. Okay? Because what he says here is the things which you have learned from me. So the first thing in the principle of practice, in order to reproduce my life spiritually, is that I must be a committed learner. Then he says, and those things you take and you entrust to faithful men and women who will be able to do likewise. So I need to be a faithful communicator. Now, I get into a lot of weird situations in my job, traveling around the country, and I seem to get into a lot of church situations. I really enjoy sitting down with some laymen and church leadership and pastors and so on. And as I was preparing for this message, I began to recall just over the last couple of years, when I get into those situations and they identify me as a navigator, and we get talking about the ministry, the thing they always come on is, "Can you help us with our ministry?" And that's admirable. That's fantastic. But every one of those situations that I've gotten into, and I'll go in and hold a little seminar, a one-day seminar for the church leadership and teach some principles of spiritual reproduction. You know where I start? Committed learners. See, most of us want the facade of being committed communicators. Most of us want to be, you know, others, especially around the navigators, others to know that we're involved in the ministry. But how about your commitment to learning? Your commitment to developing yourself in the whole area of spiritual reproduction? Nancy and I, when we first came around the navigators in 1963, we really enjoyed the navs. We held them off at a distance. We were involved much as you are in a Bible study, and I learned how to do evangelism through the navigators. Learned how to do a little bit of scripture memory, some Bible study. But we, you know, we kind of held them off until 1966. We'd been around about 3 years. And the NAV said, "Now, Bob, we'd like you to move to Madison, Wisconsin, and get some training with Larry Whitehouse in how to do the university ministry, and then go back to Toronto, and you can head up the development of our university ministries in Canada, in the eastern part of Canada, because we don't have any work there." And I thought that sounded like a good idea, and we'd pray about it. And God led us to Acts 2, 41 and 42. In terms of the principle, 42. And this is talking about, remember there being a great outpouring of the Spirit of God and many people had come to Christ, and it says, "And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer." Now the best I could figure out was that those young Christians had committed themselves to be learners to those apostles. And as we were praying through this thing, I realized that that's what God wanted us to do. To be committed learners and to go and receive from the NAVs what we could. Now, in those days, or at that time, I was 26 years old. And I thought, well, let's see, Jesus started his public ministry when he was 30, so I'll devote 4 years of my life to being a learner and to learning all I can from the navigators, and I'll take whatever training and whatever difficulties they want to, you know, that's 4 years is not hard, man. People join the army or the armed forces, and they can endure 4 years, and I could certainly endure 4 years if I got the end result of what I wanted. And so we went, and we began to learn, and we began to learn, and we began to learn. Now, we were supposed to go back after 9 months, and we're still here, and we're still learning. I realized in that period of time that for us, here, us, those of us committed to making our lives count for Christ, that being a committed learner is a lifelong commitment. Gang, we never get out from under the need to learn and to be in that kind of a relationship with someone or some group. The ideal example of this to me is Lauren Sandy. I met Lauren, I guess, back in 1966, I think, for the first time. And we were over at the University of Illinois, and Larry Whitehouse had been taking a special phys ed program and just getting into jogging, and they were doing all this some PhDs were working on him, and Larry really needed a lot of work, if you know Larry. They were doing some work on him, trying to get his conditioning level up. And Larry had taken Lauren over to show them the laboratory and all the stuff that they were doing and all that he was involved in. And then as we came out of the room and were walking down the hall, Lauren asked me, he said, "Well, what did you learn?" I thought, let's see, what did I learn? I was like a nice lab. And then he said, "Well, this is what I got." And he articulated a beautiful little lesson that had a spiritual application to it. Now, that's when I first met Lauren. I enjoy a fantastic relationship and friendship with Lauren. And you know, here he is, almost 16, 17 years later. Lauren is a learner. You sit down with Lauren Sandy, and you know, you think you're going to glean from him things. You watch the next time, if you ever have the privilege to sit down with him at a table, you watch out who's doing the learning from who. Because he sits there and he asks you, next thing you know, you're sharing some things and he's learning. He's either learning about you or he's learning from you or whatever. Committed learners, gang, it's a lifelong process. And I guess the greatest illustration of people who decided to commit themselves and to be committed learners are right here in this audience this morning. I think when I met Larry and Helen, and John and Karen McIntosh. Larry was a medical student up at Marquette in Milwaukee, and we lived in Chicago. And they traveled, I guess it was about a year, that we met in Bible study, and just giving them little tidbits. And they traveled down for that entire year just to get some learning and to commit themselves to that. And I thought that was a fantastic illustration. And many of you are here because of their lives. You're the product of the fact that they committed themselves to learn. But also, I'm not going to develop these other points, we need to be committed communicators. Taking that which we learn and going out and using that. You know Ezra 7:10? Ezra set his heart to study the law, to do it, to study it, to obey it, and then to teach it. And that's the sequence. That's the process, gang. That first of all, we set our hearts to be learners, but also that as we learn and take these things, we can take them back out and we can use them in reproducing into other people's lives. Now, let me tell you this. Disciple making is not complicated. In fact, most of you, when you end up having been here for a week, if you could articulate the major lessons that you've learned in terms of Christian growth and the Christian dynamics, like the quiet time and some discipline in Bible study and scripture memory and witnessing, if you took the five or six main themes that you're going to hear throughout this entire week, and you went back and did that for the rest of your life, you'd be totally successful in spiritual reproduction. Disciple making is not all that difficult. I mean, the content. What you do is not all that difficult. The problem is just being willing to pay the price to go meet with somebody and take them through the same process that you've been through. That's what spiritual reproduction is. Doing unto others what has been done unto you. Okay? Just taking the same thing. Somebody's helped you with a quiet time. Somebody's helped you get some discipline into your life. Somebody's helped you with priorities. Just take what you get here this week and you'll have a syllabus to work on for the rest of your life. Now, you'll want to modify it and use your own way of presenting it. But you'll have enough, gang. Which leads us to our next point, the principle of price. We've got the principle of power, which is grace, the principle of practice, which is to be a committed learner, and a committed communicator. And then finally, the principle of price. Maybe you heard about the Baptist preacher one morning, really got fired up. And old Brother Jones was sitting right down here in the front, just about asleep. And finally the pastor said, "The church must walk!" And old Brother Jones kind of woke up, "Amen, the church must walk!" And boy, the pastor, you know, he hadn't woke up Brother Jones for years. So he really got fired up, and he said, "Now the church must run!" And Brother Jones, he kind of got into the swing of things too, and he said, "Yeah, the church must run!" And the pastor really got fired up. He says, "The church must fly!" And Brother Jones says, "Yeah, the church must fly!" And the pastor said, "It's going to cost for the church to fly!" And Brother Jones says, "Let it walk." The principle of price. What's it going to cost? See, old Brother Jones, he was really into the swing of things. Which most of us, we get into the swing of things. We like what we've heard here so far. I understand, if I were to take the poll that I have taken, is that Francis Cosgrove's message probably was a stem winder, and most of you are kind of concerned about that area of your life. And that's the one that'll cost you the most. See, it really isn't too difficult to go and adopt some lovely Christian couple and have some lovely Bible study with them over the next year. I mean, who doesn't like nice, warm fellowship? Sweet fellowship. And expose your kids to that kind of people. That's great. But gang, the kind of thing that Francis was talking about and the kind of thing I'm talking about in spiritual reproduction, it's not going to occur in your living room in a nice, warm, cozy, sweet fellowship. It's going to cost you something. And Paul uses here, in this passage, three illustrations of the cost. And I think he used them purposefully in terms of you have to take all three to get the full meaning of the impact. First, he says, you need the commitment of a soldier. The commitment of a soldier. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. There's tremendous commitment, gang, to be a soldier of Jesus Christ. I don't know whether you're watching the news report of the Falkland Islands recently, but when the British had finally gone in and taken Port Stanley, they discovered that the Argentina officers had shot many of their soldiers in the foot so they wouldn't leave the trenches. Now, that's quite a commitment, isn't it? It's quite a cost to pay to be a soldier. Quite a cost to pay to be a soldier. And I think sometimes we think these are just nice little illustrations that somebody placed in the Bible to tickle our minds. And they're not, gang. They're real life illustrations. When he talks about that he wants us to be a good soldier of Christ Jesus, he demands no less a commitment. Now, fortunately, he doesn't shoot us in the foot. But maybe he would like to at times. To somehow keep us in the trenches. And it is so easy, gang, it is so easy around the evangelical fellowships that we're involved with, your local church and the Navigators, it's so easy to drift over into this nice comfort zone and get locked up in what I call the Christian ghetto. That's how I feel. I you know, my kids go to the Christian school. I'm in a fine Christian church. I work in a lovely Christian organization. I feel trapped. I'd like to get out into, I'd like to work in industry and just have rank pagans around me all day. I like to go down to the Y, to the locker room, just to be reminded that some of that language that I hear over here in the office building is not normal. I mean, there's a whole other vocabulary they use out there. And to get with people who really need what we have. The commitment of a soldier. Then he talks about the commitment of an athlete. No And also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. A number of years ago, I guess 2 years ago, I met a professional hockey player, played for the New York Rangers, Dean Talafas. And Dean's just a fine Christian guy. He retired last year. But to play for the New York Rangers and to be a Christian, you cannot believe the pressure, the unbelievable pressure he was under. Because most of the guys on that team are into the dope scene and the Joe Namath, Broadway Joe type mentality. I mean, they were just a bunch of playboy. And he identified with Christ, and they were just unmerciful on him. And so Dean and I began to develop quite a little fellowship and relationship, and when he'd come to play here against the Rockies, we'd go up and spend some time with him and encourage him. And one time we got talking about conditioning. And he said, well, let me tell you what I've done. And he said he met Eric Heiden, the Olympic gold medal speed skater. And he said he got a hold of Heiden's training program. Remember the girl that, I don't know whether you watched the Olympics at that time, but his coach would be, and she was a woman on the sidelines, and as Eric would skate by, she would give him times and splits and all that. Well, anyways, this gal had developed Eric's training program, his syllabus. And Dean had gotten a hold of it. And one of the exercises called for some kind of a squat maneuver and a run. Some kind of a squat, I couldn't quite get it all out of Dean, and he was going to send me the material in the mail. But it was a rather interesting thing, and I said, well, how did it work for you? He said, the first time I used it, I got about 200 yards. I said, well, how far does Eric go? Now, and he did this at the same golf course that Eric did in Wisconsin. Dean did. And he said, well, he said, I got 200 yards. He said, Eric gets 8 times around the course on the one squat. And I said, you know, Dean, is that possible? He said, yeah, if you want to pay the price. The commitment of an athlete. See, and I look back at my own time spent in athletics, and from the age of about 10 till I was 21, that's right, that's all I lived for, was athletics. That's all I did, was condition, train, practice, and play. And just loved every minute of it. Gave my life totally and unreservedly to it. And that's why I think Paul uses this illustration in here. There's an apt illustration to the Christian life. Are you willing to pay the price in terms of discipline and that kind of a commitment? And then finally, gang, he uses one other illustration. And I love this one because I think it's so practical. But he says that the hardworking farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. What characterizes the farmer? If a soldier is characterized by commitment and an athlete by discipline and training, what would characterize a farmer?
Patience.
Patience would be part of it, but something before patience.
Perseverance.
Little something before that.
Work.
What kind of work?
Hard.
Oh, now let's describe it. Hard. Dirty, sweaty, smelly, stinking work. I mean work. You know, the kind where when he comes in off out of the field, he brings the field with him. I don't know any farmer that has ever made it in farming that did it on anything else than hard work, patience, and bank loans. But really, the hard work, eh? Hard, dirty, smelly, sweaty work. Does God demand any less from you and I? Is disciple making always going to be fun, done in middle class America, in the comfort of our nice air-conditioned living rooms with our lovely furniture and all of that? Or will God call us to do some hard, dirty, sweaty? Now, all of those things, the comforts and all of that, there's no problem with that at all. But the point is that we need to go beyond that game. And I think that to be successful in spiritual reproduction, that if we have any less a commitment than these three illustrations, then we're only playing games. And it is only a matter of time before what ministry you do have, what little ministry you do have, will become non-existent. Unless we have the desire and the willingness to pay the price of the soldier and of the athlete and of the hardworking farmer, it just will not get done. Well, let me just go back over that, make sure you review. You want to be successful in spiritual reproduction? You start with the first things first. The principle of power, which is to be strong in grace. The principle of practice, to be a committed learner and a committed communicator. And the principle of price, a soldier, an athlete, and a farmer. Let's pray. Father, when we think of the price that Jesus Christ paid to redeem us and to call us into fellowship with yourself, we are overwhelmed because of our own lack of a similar commitment. And yet, Lord, as we grow, I know that you don't cause us to see all the things down the road. And that the things you want us to deal with are the things that you bring to our minds through your Spirit right now. And so each of us are facing areas in our lives where we lack the commitment, where we lack the desire to be obedient, and where we lack discipline to do the things that we know are right. And so I pray you'd help us to have the right desire and the right discipline in these areas. Lord, I pray that as this gang continues through this week, that you'll use your word to bring about your result in their lives. We thank you for this time together. We thank you for this passage. We thank you for Paul's writing to Timothy regarding these principles and these things that were a concern to him. And as he tried to pass them on to Timothy and instructed Timothy to pass these on to other people. And that's what we've tried to do today, Lord. And we thank you that you put these things in your word and communicated them to us. We commit the rest of the day to you now. In Jesus' name, amen.